I want you to know that it's been a tremendous pleasure, a privilege to be worshiping with you these days, this morning. And I want to thank you all that have been praying. Recall that on Friday night, we talked about not just fighting a defensive battle, that if that's all we're facing and looking at, the war's going to be lost. There has to be an offensive battle. And afterwards, a brother asked me, said, what do we do with this? And I would have just loved to say, this and this and this is what we have to do. And I could not do that. And that's been a burden for me, that I could not more effectively say, well, this is where we're at and this is where we need to go. But we do need to be thinking about those things. And we are responsible before Christ Jesus to have answers to the challenges we face. When we moved back, this was first temporary, we were sorting through what the Lord wanted for us in 2013. I stayed at my brother-in-law's place. We didn't have anywhere to go, and he offered his home. But in that time, we stayed there for close to 2 weeks till we rented a place. He invited a friend. And I don't know if any of you know some of the children, maybe the father, if I have the name right, Yuri Kravitz. And if some of the boys are involved with music, but they had moved over from the Ukraine, and his longing would have maybe been to go back to his native land, but at that point it wasn't possible. But he had spent a number of years in prison. But he told me in a very strong accent, he said, Brother Levi, he said, U.S. is much harder than the prisons of the Ukraine. And of course, I was processing. There's a tremendous amount of processing that goes with living from hand to mouth and living amongst people who live hand to mouth to coming into prosperous Lancaster County. And so as I was preparing for this morning and also for this evening, not any of you that have been familiar with needing to get up front and speaking to the people, preparing, the sweat was pouring. Not because I didn't really know what to share, but to be able to share where we can grab a hold of it and take this as a word from the Lord, and this is what we need to do. And I might not have just real clear, this is what we need to do, more just looking at some principles and going from there. And I think the responsibility of what you all need to do lies with you. And what I need to do with the message lies with me and those that I relate to. And I think it's somewhat of an advantage to be coming here and not knowing many of you very well. And so I can speak freely without anyone thinking, well, you're just pointing your gun at me. No, I want to do this humbly. I think I have been guilty sometimes of thinking, well, I have this, and you are struggling, you need to get your act together. No, we're struggling together in this. And the topic this morning, preparing for persecution, and it is living as pilgrims and strangers here in this land. And it's simply the concept is that we are living for heaven. This is just a journey we're on, and what we do while we're here, I think I talked about this Thursday night, is imagine that we have all of eternity and you have this timeline, and you can't really put eternity in a timeline because we go this way and it just goes on forever, and we go this way and it goes on forever. But somewhere in that timeline, we put one tiny little dot, and this tiny little dot represents the life that we live here in this earth. And according as we live, the life that we live here in this earth determines whether you're going to spend the rest of eternity, and the word rest maybe doesn't even belong there, but eternity, either in the presence of Jesus Christ, forever rejoicing and glorying in Him, or in the torments of the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. So that puts a tremendous seriousness in what we're looking at. And we talked about it time and time again, that persecution is simply a result of the clash of the two kingdoms. And we're maybe shifting a little, we're thinking somewhat anyway of the clash that happened and the tremendous suffering that took place for the people of God as they oppose the enemy, which is Satan himself, and he used instruments here on this earth to carry out his purposes. But now, this morning and this evening, we want to look a little bit at some end time prophecies. We look back some of what people faced in the past, and then we're looking at where we're at and what we possibly could be facing at in the future. That's this evening. And so I'll be praying. It's a difficult one for me. But we have here in 2 Corinthians 4:18, you may turn there if you want, and we could look at a number of verses surrounding this, but because of what all we want to cover here this morning, I'm just going to focus on verse 18, 2 Corinthians 4:18. Some tremendous, valuable words that Apostle Paul has for us here. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So our focus this morning, we want to look at things from God's perspective, see it as he does. And the closer we walk to God, the more we understand that. And the further we drift from him, the less. But our focus, what we're here about, is not about the temporal things that we see, but the eternal things that we cannot see. That's a very foundational principle for what we're looking at this morning. And then turning to Hebrews chapter 11. We have a number of names mentioned before we get to this passage, and amongst them are faithful Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham and Sarah. And breaking in at verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of what country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So we have the concept of pilgrims and strangers here, and I like to be forthright, and I trust I can do it in a humble way. This concept of strangers and pilgrims in our setting is getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And we'll get into some of the details of that here in a little bit. Then we could look at Moses here yet, maybe while we're here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, but he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We have principles of faith here that's important. We act upon our faith, and we can stand here this morning. I can stand and tell you this is what I believe. But it's not what comes out of my mouth that really confirms what I believe, but the life that I live. It's what confirms what I really truly believe. I can say whatever you want, and you don't know me that well, and you can be convinced this is what I believe. But if you look at what I put to practice, the principles that I live by really confirms what what I and what we all believe. I think you understand that. I wanted to inject here a little bit about what price we put on our faith. And we're not going to turn there, but 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto him praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ Jesus. What price, what value do you put on your faith? And I say that as I see in the times we're living in, of people that have been instructed in the way of truth and the Anabaptist way of lifestyle, where without putting up a fight, they're just casting it out. And I see many, many, many people doing that. And I say, why do you reject something that's been the inheritance that you have received, the precious faith that going back 500 years now, people are willing to stand and willing to die? What price tag, what value do you put on the true faith of following our Lord Jesus Christ? And the old ancients had this saying, from what I gathered, a little bit of reading I've done, a faith that isn't worth dying for isn't worth living for. And we can say that here this morning. That's where I'm at. But, and we had talked about this a little Friday night, we have not been put to the test. And I again want to reconfirm something. All of us face suffering, and we face health issues, and we face difficulties, and we face financial things, and relationship struggles, and there's suffering goes with that. But when I'm talking about persecution, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about suffering and giving up and even being willing to die because we're standing on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm talking about. And so there is a difference, and we all go through difficult things. But as far as what we've had to give up and what we have suffered, and we read about the tremendous sufferings that took place. But the challenges we face are not any easier. Get that this morning. The challenges we face are not any easier than those that face the being burned at the stake and rotting away in the prisons, etc. They are more subtle and very, very real, the challenges that we face. Matthew 6:19, we're just laying some foundations here. The words of Jesus Christ, many of us, very familiar words. It says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where the moth and the rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I want to clarify something here, because I can read this and think, if I can have my heart right, then my treasure is going to be right. But now, wait a minute. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, get your treasure right, and then your heart's going to be right also. And there's a big difference between the two. So we know that Scripture says there in Jeremiah that the heart's deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? That our hearts are very much tendency to be deceived. But is it easier, should be easier, to determine where our treasure is? And we've talked about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where the treasures need to be eternal ones. That's what we're living for. That's what we're striving. That's what drives us. That's where our longings are at. Or are they? I face these challenges. Of course, we know then that Jesus said that no man can serve two masters. Not that it shouldn't be done, but that it is an impossibility. You cannot serve money and serve Jesus Christ. It is impossible. And so this morning, we need to be discerning. Are we serving materialism, whatever money can buy, or are we serving Jesus Christ? Because we cannot be faithful to both. Cannot be faithful to both. And we have in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and I want to do that. Love studying the Bible, want to present this challenge that, of course, we have the Gospels and we have the letters, that Apostle Paul, the epistles, It's a beautiful reading, but what we have in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is the Lord Jesus Christ looking down upon functioning churches. And so the message he had, there's something very unique about those two chapters, and that is Jesus is looking at these churches and his expectations, what he's expecting for his churches. And that hasn't changed. What his expectations were for the seven churches of Asia back in the about AD 90, around the year 100 AD, has not changed. That's the requirements, that's the standard that he has for his churches throughout the New Testament age. Can we grasp that? And we have two churches there. The first one that I want to make note of, there's seven of them, but three of them I want to take note of. And one is Smyrna. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And then you have, in this case, material poverty and persecution, but he told that church, in a spiritual sense, they were rich. And they were a persecuted church. Then you have the Church of Philadelphia, very similar. And now it's hard to understand where these churches were. What were they, like 20, 30, 50 miles apart at the most? And yet there was some extreme differences between the congregations. Very interesting. In Philadelphia, we see he tells them, for thou hast a little strength, but thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Then, of course, we go to the Church of Laodicea. The first two I mentioned, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are distinct, and that there was no rebuke at all from the Lord Jesus Christ. It was only commendation. And then you have the Church of Laodicea, where it was only rebuke and no commendation. Some of the others, there was some of each. But the Church of Laodicea, there was no commendation. It was only rebuke and a call to repentance. It says, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. And I'm putting a little of my own words. You don't know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. So we have, in one sense, a congregation for what it seems like that was materially poor but spiritually rich. And then you have another congregation that was materially rich and spiritually destitute. Now, if you're given a choice, would you choose to be in earthly poverty and in spiritual riches, or would you choose earthly riches and spiritual poverty? And you say, well, you know, do we have a choice? And I would like to present to us this morning, yes, we do. And yet, in a sense, we were born and live in the environment we're in, and we face to make our decisions accordingly. And that there's some challenges that go with that. Are we victims of our environment? And the answer is no. No. And you could say, well, I want to choose to be materially rich and spiritually rich. Is that possible? I would say yes. I would think I know of some people that I would consider to be materially rich and spiritually rich. I would say, though, that for in that environment where you have abundance of material goods, most of us, I think, do, it's much harder for the next generation to keep making the right choices and relate to those material riches, if you understand, you follow me here this morning. And so I don't necessarily promote here voluntary poverty. No, there's been some teachings out there. But that we have a choice of the lifestyle that we live, and there's some very subtle things can be going on, and we find ourselves maybe at a place where we're not quite sure. And I just mentioned a little bit of transition from from moving from Peru back to Lancaster County, which we did. We in Peru, we were not under a mission that provided financial support. We worked with the Beachy churches in Costa Rica, and they were there to provide just the backing of what we needed, accountability and spiritual help, etc., and maybe helping us to find other people. But they were not committed to paying monthly support. They were not, and so we did not have that. Not that we didn't get any support from outside, but we were looking at basically covering our expenses from, we ended up having a small dairy farm for a while. We milked about 7 to 10 cows, and we were processing the milk and selling the products in a market. And then for some reason I'm not going to take time to explain it, we went from marketing products to selling bulk milk, and then we upped our numbers to about 15, and it came out the same. Basically, what I saw, the numbers, I didn't spend a lot of time, was just what seemed to work. If we can have $2,000 of income a month, $1,000 goes to cover the cow's expenses, and $1,000 went to support my family of 10, 11 people. And so that's more or less what we lived at. And we actually lived, for the most part, a standard a bit above what our neighbors did. That's how we lived. And of course, now I'm involved with a business where we handle hundreds of thousands of dollars. We do. That's just part of the business. We buy real estate, and we put some improvements in it, and we sell it. That's what we do. And so I was just thinking about the amount of revenue just we had this year with real estate, and it's a tremendous difference. And it's a tremendous challenge to know, as you have hundreds of thousands of dollars that you're administrating, going through your hands, and to make sure that it's done in a way that it pleases our Lord Jesus Christ. And the challenges in Peru were different. I thought we could go down on faith, that I believe that God's going to provide for our needs, and he did that very well. And yet there was times where my faith was struggling, and then there was stress that if I would have had a stronger faith, maybe we wouldn't have been challenged with, and some of the negative things that came with that. I'd like to go now to the Rechabites. I think there's a number of us maybe familiar with the story, some maybe not, but I want to look at it. And I confess that I have taught on the Rechabites, and I have spent a whole message of close to an hour, so this morning it's going to be like that. But we want to look at the story of the Rechabites because it plays very, very much into what our scope and sequence is for the message this morning. Jeremiah 35, and I would love to read the whole chapter, but we're going to just hit some high spots here again. And I believe, as you're turning there, I'll say this I believe to be one of the greatest miracles that we find in all of Scripture, and I'll explain a little more why that is. And there's many things we can learn, not just about being pilgrims and strangers, but also in church administration, etc., that we can learn from this story. And so the setting here is, and I don't know exactly where we're at here, but it's pretty much that Nebuchadnezzar, and this happened more than once, so I'm not sure exactly, I haven't looked at it just now. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is basically about to destroy the nation of Judah. It's about what's about to happen. And we have this group of people called the Rechabites. And the Rechabites was simply because Jonadab was the son of Rechab, and that's where the name Rechabite comes from. And if you want to know about Jonadab, you have to go way back to the time of Ahab. Many, many years before, when King Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked kingdom of Israel, and we have Jonadab coming and helping to destroy, wiping out the Ahab. And so I have looked at the timelines, and this is what I come up, and we know this maybe not 100% accurate, but we're looking at 277 years from the time of Jonadab to the time of the destruction of the nation of Judah. And so roughly in today's time frame, which probably was very similar in that time, you're talking about 9 or 10 generations. Now let's get into the story a little bit. This is God speaking to Jeremiah 35:2. Go into the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jeremiah the son of Habazziah and his brethren and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them to the house of the Lord and the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Amaziah, and Shalem, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. And they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all you, your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, and our daughters, not to build houses, not to dwell in them, neither have vineyard, nor field, nor seed. We have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Now can you imagine this, that you have Jonadab and why he came up with this? There's four basic things here, and there's one basic reason why he was requiring this. Not to drink wine, not to have vineyards, not to sow seed, and not to build houses. So they lived as nomads. And they said, and we're talking about 10 generations where this was passed down to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next generation. And here we are almost 300 years later, and they are still very strictly following those orders. And you could say, well, that's man-made rules, and it was. But there was a principle behind it, and we have it here in verse 7 at the latter part, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Don't get too attached to what's going on around you. And we know that the downfall of Israel and the downfall of Judah was the same. They had become acculturated, and the lifestyle of the people around them that they were supposed to have driven out was very much influencing them, and they became more and more reliving like the people around them, and that caused for their destruction and their idol worship, etc. And the Rechabites didn't have that problem. They did not have that problem. And of course, God honored. First of all, he told the nation of Judah, he said, here I have sent prophet after prophet, and I have asked you to obey, and you have not obeyed. And here we have this man, and he gave some commandments, and these people strictly followed his orders. And then he goes on to say, we're not going to go that far down in the chapter, he said, because that they have followed the commands of Jonadab, that there will not fault, or there will, someone will not, I'm going to just say it how it says here, verse 19. Thus, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, that God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. God honored. And when Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped out the Jerusalem, and basically the nation of Judah was done. But the Rechabites stayed there, and they continued on in their lifestyle. Isn't that an amazing story? And a miracle that this person was able to pass these principles down from generation to generation, and they were faithful in it almost 300 years later. (Clears throat) Now we go back to our setting here. And I say, I'm amazed, I'm 61 years of age, just the cultural changes I've observed. And sometimes if you go away and you come back and it stands out more than if, you know, it's gradual. But just how much things have changed as far as how we relate to life here. My father was born in 1924. He passed away a few years back. He lived a long life. But he's talked of the stories. His dad, Henry Martin, had bought the farm where I grew up there at Bridgeville Road and 322, close to Beartown. And he talked of the time that, I'm not exactly sure when he bought it, but I think it was just preceding the Great Depression. And there were several years where there was basically no cash. And my grandfather could not make payments, and the bank actually was... they were forgiven because there were so many foreclosures and they weren't looking to get more farms. They didn't know what to do with the farms they were getting. And there was a horse that had emphysema. He was heavy, if some of you might understand that term, and that he had to stop halfway through the field to rest because the horse ran out of breath, and then he'd be plowing to the end and turn around and do the same thing, rest, and then go halfway through the field. And that's how he could hit it. There's no money to buy another horse, and so he made do with what he had. And so my father was very much influenced by that. And I want to do mention this. It came to mind that they were the Roaring Twenties. It seemed like prosperity all over the place. We were talking 100 years ago, and there's some very foolish things being done, like people just borrowing money to invest into the stock market. And so they had this tremendous debt. When the stock market crashed, they lost everything. That's what happened almost 100 years ago. And now I think it seems like we're in the Roaring Twenties again. And what is coming, we don't know. But something very different could be coming. This generation that I'm living in and the ones that are my children's age have experienced an affluence that has been unsurpassed in all of history. Is that accurate? It is. It is. And with that affluence, the way of managing resources has changed. Okay? Let's just face it, that's how it is. I want to bring another concept in here. First of all, not turning there, but Luke chapter 12, 48 says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." Whomsoever much is given, much is required. So there is a tremendous responsibility that we get from the Lord for this abundance that we have. Okay. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 16. And the principle here is the principle of stewardship. Stewardship simply means that we are not the owners, we are simply the managers. And in our case this morning, the owner is God himself. Whatever I would have in the bank, whatever real estate, whatever material possessions that I could call my own are really not mine. They belong to God, and I am called into account for these goods. And we see here in Luke chapter 16, verse 1. He said unto his disciples, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account for thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." I know that there's a time coming when I'm going to stand before this magnificent throne, and there's this almighty creator of the universe, and I'm going to give account for the way I have used the goods that belong to God. And we grasp that principle. And oh, may it be true that I not be accused of wasting my master's goods. I need to give account. And I think back in my days before I served the Lord Jesus Christ and the wasting of goods, the hunting trip out to Colorado and the tremendous amount of money I spend on equipment and et cetera. And I have asked the Lord for forgiveness for that because I understand it's not mine. It's not for me to decide how I'm going to spend it. No, it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts these resources, and it goes beyond financial and material things. It's my time and the things that God has blessed me with, talents or whatever. It is for him. It's for him. And that's a challenging thing for us here this morning. So we're not going to go into a lot of details, but there's some things that I have come to look at as moral issues. And I think maybe it's some of the people involved with these things have not understood it that way. But people that I'm close to that have taken cruises to the Bahamas, cruises to Alaska, and spent tens and maybe even hundreds of thousands of dollars. And basically, my understanding is it's for what? For their own pleasure. Now we can maybe say, no, this and this and this, and might be some truth in it. But my dear people, God help us if we're taking this abundance of resources and we're just spending it on our own pleasure. And I'm not against taking the family and taking a few days off. And I think in my way of thinking, let's keep it simple, and we don't have to spend tens or, I know Brother Dale High, as he talked about, he come up here, was preaching, and he said, there was people that had RVs that cost $500,000, $700,000, and they're Anabaptist people. The toys, and the trips, and the recreation, and the just the amount of comfort. And my flesh just likes comfort. We look at young people and we see the peer pressure, and I've wanted to already, as a parent, being sure that what is driving my children's decision isn't immature people that are 10, 12, 15 years of age, but as a parent, I'm in the driver's seat of their decisions. You understand what I'm saying? And so peer pressure is a big thing when people are in their formative years and in their teens and in their early 20s. But I believe that we all are faced by it, and we could go and we can look at real estate and see these places, beautiful places, kept up almost perfectly like a park. But you know, there's a tremendous amount of both finances and time that is required. And what I'm talking about here this morning is not just, okay, this is the line and this side is wrong, this side is right. But that's what makes it so subtle, because it's hard for us to discern where the rights and wrongs of it all is it not? Is it not hard? And I work with real estate, I mentioned that. And we take homes that are absolute wrecks, and we like to do what I want the Lord to do in my heart. And that is take something that's an absolute wreck and just go through and fix whatever needs fixing and get it to be something beautiful and something that's marketable and something that people are willing to pay a nice amount of money so there's some profits. That's what we do. But there's a challenge that goes with it. So just exactly how do we go about making this property where it's got what they call curb appeal, where it will sell well, and et cetera, and all that goes with that. And then we're fixing up our own home. How simple. And that's what I see, especially in the Amish and the Mennonite people. the changes I've seen where part of the nonconformity had to do with not just our garb, but the simplicity in our homes. And there's been a tremendous shift away from that. Am I not right in that? I go through the Amish communities and I see it has changed in the 60 years that I've been on the face of the earth. And is that change exactly what the Lord would have? And I don't have just exact answers to that, but just some principles here. Are we living by and giving the message to the oncoming generation that we are pilgrims and strangers? We're just passing through. If I'm traveling to Guatemala or to Peru, especially now in the modern aviation, you have to narrow it down to maybe one carry-on, or maybe you're going to pay for 250-pound suitcases. So you have to do a lot of sorting. You have to travel light, is what I want to say. Are we traveling light? Or are we giving the message as if we're planning to stay here for a long time? Planning to stay here for a long time. Okay, well, look. Leave that aside a little bit, and I want to talk just a little bit about debt. We know the scripture says, owe no man anything. And when we sell houses, sometimes we sell them with 100% financing. And sometimes we do what they call seller assist, where the people don't have enough money to pay for the closing costs, and so we put $5,000 or $10,000 towards closing costs so that they can buy this property. They absolutely have nothing saved up, and they're buying a property for $400,000, and they have not saved even $1,000 to do it. And so that is the culture around us, and I don't think that we do things that way, okay? But we live in the day of easy credit. And where does this thing go? Oh, no man anything. Something I experienced as a teenager where someone made very poor financial choices and I saw the results of it. And I said, I'm not going to do it that way. And by the grace of God, and this is, I don't want to brag or anything, is praise God for it. I do not know what it is to have a mortgage and a bank where I need to be making payments. I've never done that in my life. And I know that's difficult to do in the day and age we live in, but I feel like the Lord has blessed us tremendously by living by that principle. And I'm not here to say that no one should be borrowing money. But what I am saying, I'm burdened about it. We have the work of the Lord, kingdom work, and we have people that are strapped with hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt. And then, of course, we have what I call the peer pressure. And so the parents have the resources and they make their home nice and they have nice furniture. And then the next generation comes and they want to do it. And they don't have the money pulled together yet. So they go out and they can borrow money to be able to have fancy real estate and the whole works and fancy vehicles, et cetera, et cetera. And it's possible to do that because the neighbors around us, that's how they live. But is that how we live? Is that how we live? And I think there's tremendous stress. That's stress that I'm not sure I would know how to handle. And you say, well, if I have this agreement that I borrow this money and I'm going to make this kind of payment, then I don't owe because it's agreement. And I agree with that. But you're presuming on what? You're presuming that if you have a 30-year mortgage that for the next 30 years you're going to be healthy enough to keep working. And you're presuming that you're going to have a job that's going to provide this income. And that is presuming a lot. It really is. Presuming a lot. As we could have something happen where our health is taken away and we cannot work. And of course, if we have, in a sense, if we have the real estate to back it up, we can sell. And that is something that has to happen sometimes. But just a challenge this morning, maybe to rethink some of that. Live simple, live according to your means. That's part of the problem with this easy credit. People live beyond their means because they think they can cover their payments. Whereas we, for the most part, the standards I have lived by is if I can afford it and it seems to be right, it's a blessing and it's the right thing to do, then we do it. If I can't afford it, we just don't do it. And so that's a very beautiful principle, I think. Okay, talking a little bit about, we're talking of being pilgrims and strangers, the word ekklesia, I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, that's a Greek word. Ek means out, and klesia means a calling. I'm not sure if I have that right. But in a sense, it means the word church means called out. That's what the word church means, the called out. If you're part of the Church of Jesus Christ, you've been called out of this world that is doomed, and you're part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We've been called out to be separated unto God and not necessarily to be in itself different from the world, because we can focus on what the world is doing. We're going to try and do it different. And the world is not standing still, so we can be doing something that was not acceptable 30 years ago in the church or now is, because we're 30 years behind what the world is doing. That don't work, does it? The idea here is separated unto God. We are different, not because we're trying to be different as much as by faithfully following our Lord Jesus Christ and committed to holy living, automatically we're going to be different and do things different than the rest of the world. And it's not going to be, I'm very much to a separation in our personal appearance. It's so important. People that lose that lose a lot of other principles. I've seen it, and I believe it's true. I want to talk just a little bit about church government. The standard going back 100 years or more has been more, so you have godly men, they're ordained, they're the leaders, and God holds them responsible for the direction that this church is going. Yeah. And then there's been a lot of shift in the last number of years where it's no longer that direction, that responsibility is not so much in the hands of the ordained leaders, but this thing that I call democratic church government. So we get together and we're going to look at the standards and how we relate to the issues, and then we're going to vote on it, and we're going to decide as a congregation what things we're going to change, which ones are going to stay, and etc. And a brother that I appreciate a lot, he said, democratic government is always self-destructive, is what he said. And he said that's true in government. And the U.S. government is not democratic itself. Democratic is where the people rule. The people make the choices. And there's definitely a place for godly leaders to take counsel and input and understand where we're at and the issues we're facing and how to relate to them and make adjustments and changes accordingly. But if it's a people, what happens often is there's a certain, in every congregation, a certain amount of immature and maybe people that are pushing for change and what we call progressiveness. And if the percentage is more than 50, then they're going to be deciding the issues of the direction of the church. So I'm just injecting that in. I think it has to do with being pilgrims and strangers and the direction. And this I will predict, and I trust it's not true, but there is a possibility, as I observe what's going on, the environment we're living in, the conservative Anabaptists, not just in this area, but across the U.S. especially, that possibly a number of groups in 30 years or so, if the Lord tarries, that the distinctive lifestyle that is precious might be gone. And I hope it's not true, but there's indicators of that. And tonight we're going to get into a little more, be praying for this, just what the latest technology is doing to undermine our position of being called out from the world. There's tremendous amount of things coming in that are challenging where we, as God's people here in North America, have stood, that it's going to be very difficult for that to be maintained. Okay, we leave that aside now. I just hit on it very little bit. But I stayed. It's very beautiful. The provision's been made where we stayed the last few days. It's climate control. The wind is blowing out. It's cold, but it's comfortable in there. And then in the summertime, it can be 100 degrees and 100% humidity, and we have these things that are pumping cold air, and I just love it. It's beautiful. And then we get out of this building we're in, and we get into this vehicle, and the same thing. We turn some knobs, and it's comfortable. And we come into the meeting house here, and there's some little buttons in the back. Yeah, I see some back there. You push those buttons, and it's going to be, we might not agree quite on what it is, but it's going to be perfect temperature. Okay, and that is not wrong, is it? But thinking back of the topic here, thinking back more recently maybe in the Soviet Union and things that are happening in China, but thinking back in Europe, in Switzerland, Germany, can you imagine in the middle of winter walking for miles through snow and this meeting that's in the forest and the wind is blowing and it's cold and there's snow and you know that there could be some false brethren that are spying and they're going to inform the authorities. The authorities could come at any time and break into your meeting and haul off people, and it means jail, and it means it's very filthy and very smelly conditions, and it means torture. It means that probably you're going to die. But you're willing to do it anyway because that's how precious your faith is. Were they better off, or are we better off? And I'm not going to give you the answer on that. You just think about it. A lot of those people were faithful, and they went through. We talked about it, that not all of them were. When it came to being tortured, when it came to being separated from loved ones, there was tremendous pressure to compromise and to give in to what the other kingdom was demanding. But those that were faithful are in the presence of God, and they'll be there forever. We are facing very, very different challenges, but we must be faithful. And how to do that, I say I'm not going to give you 1, 2, 3, 4, but we need to be thinking about it. Because we have it pretty easy, and that environment is difficult to maintain a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. We're going to turn yet to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Some beautiful things there I wanted to wrap up with. I'd like to say a whole lot more, but Thessalonican church, Paul just spent maybe a few weeks there, and he left a faithful church behind. And if you read, there's a certain place in the Martyr's Mirror, you realize in the 1500s, this church was still faithful. The Thessalonican church is amazing. And there was persecution, and Paul was there for a few weeks, and he had to leave. I think it's Acts 17, you can read about that. But I just love this letter, and we'll break in here, verse 3. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing vengeance on all on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his call, of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here there's a lot of commendation, and we see that Apostle Paul's concern was for them is that they would live worthy of their calling, and that they would be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And it was suffering that sorted that out. And the people that were doing the persecuting were the ones that were going to be punished. And the ones that were faithful were going to forever be with God. May the Lord be blessed. We'll turn the time over, Brother Reuben.